This morning, I'd like to start in Psalm number 107 and just read the first chunk of that psalm, Psalm 107, verses 1 through 9. And then we'll turn over to Acts in just a little bit. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, yes, he is. His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. And then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Thanks be to God for his very great goodness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Abba, Father, again, thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your word that strengthens and feeds us. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel that saves us. Lord Jesus Christ, now through your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would teach us your word, your will, and help us to see, Father, how we can better serve you. And also, Lord, when we go and preach the word, when we go and share you with others, help us to have wisdom to say what is right and to do the best we can, Lord, to know your will. I pray in Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, you can turn over to Acts chapter 13 then. Just want to go over the end of this chapter. You're going to start in verse 38 in just a little bit. Well, it has always been the experience of those who preach the Lord's word, including, well, the Lord Jesus himself, and including the prophets and the holy men who went before him. It's always their experience to find that their preaching evokes different responses in different people. That's, of course, being a preacher, that's my own experience too. Not that I'm anybody, but I do know that I do know the message of the gospel, and I've had opportunity to share it lots of times and in several different venues. And I am able to see how, you know, in some people it produces joy and delight and praise, and you can just see faces light up with the preaching of the gospel. And then in other people, you know, it produces disdain or defensiveness or ridicule, and you can just see how, you know, it darkens other faces. There's a passage that says, how can they believe in someone of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear unless someone goes and preaches to them? Well, even that's not a guarantee, though. Even if someone does go and preach him to them and they do hear, like, that's no guarantee that they're going to believe in the one they just heard of, okay? Sometimes, you know, it's the fault of the preacher. You know, sometimes the preaching isn't all that great. But even when it's clear and logical and it's plainly presented and the preacher, you know, delivers the gospel with love and concern in his heart for those he is speaking to, it still frequently provokes just the opposite reaction in people from what you would hope it would do. So you might say, I've been trying to win my neighbor for years, or my brother, or whoever it might be, but no matter how hard I try, and how patient I am, or how many times I reason with him about these things, he just doesn't budge. You know, it seems like he's going farther away rather than getting closer, and I want to know, what am I doing wrong? You know, what else can I try? Well, okay, we've been looking at this sermon by Paul in the synagogue, which is a message that's perfectly suited to his audience. You know, he's got all his ducks in a row theologically and scripturally. He has set forth Jesus plainly as, you know, the clear fulfillment of what was written in the scriptures about a savior to come. And yet he fails to win his whole audience. You know, he wins some, but there's others who are not buying it. Well, maybe I worded that wrong. Maybe it's not fair to say that he failed to win them. Who failed? You know, I don't know that it was Paul who failed. You know, if sharing the gospel with people was just a matter of getting the method right, You know, and making sure that if you have all your reasons in order and get it just so, get everything correct. And, you know, if you do that, they're just sure to make the connection and understand and believe. If that were so, you'd have to conclude then that Paul must have missed something, left something out, made a mistake somehow. And then, you know, you apply that reasoning to your own efforts. And I must be leaving something out. You know, am I not doing this right? You know, did I miss some essential element? Because, you know, aren't people reasonable, rational creatures? I mean, if you lay out your case and you show them how, like, A leads to B and therefore C, and, you know, there you have it. There's Jesus, your Savior. Why don't you accept him right now? And, you know, shouldn't everybody just go, oh, yes, you know, I see it very clearly now. You're right. And so when they don't, then I must have screwed up somewhere. You know, I must have not done my part right. I must have failed somehow. That's just not how it is. Okay, the truth is, people are not always reasonable and rational and logical, are they? There are other things working in a man's heart besides his reason. So today I want to look at how things played out after Paul's sermon, which I thought was a pretty good sermon. You know, man makes a good case for Jesus Christ, don't you think? So I want to pick up in verse 38, which we've read a couple times, and then we'll run down to the end of the chapter as we go through. And I want you to see his conclusion, and then we'll see what happened afterwards. Right, 38, therefore, which means, you know, he's been making his case, right? A leads to B, therefore, C, let it be known to you, brethren, through this man is announced to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. In other words, even the prophet foretold somebody is going to come to you and is going to lay it out for you very plainly. God has done this mighty thing, and it wasn't a secret. It wasn't done in a corner. God is proving himself. All the evidence shows that this was his act, but you will reject it nevertheless, right? You'll despise it. Okay, the prophet said there would be such people. Don't be those people. So first, what's the results? First, we have some good results. 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Okay, there's that wonderful word, grace, right? God's free mercy. The joyous news of sins forgiven, hell subdued, and peace with heaven. Right? Continue in the grace of God, friends. It's finished, right? I will give you rest for your soul. That's what Jesus said. It is finished. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Great. Fantastic. We praise God for that. Sounds like an unqualified success. But now, however, we see that there's an opposite effect as well. 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. Okay, look at this great success. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so first I want to look at what's the intended effect of the gospel, how beautiful and freeing it is. Okay, so first thing is you see that hungry souls find the satisfaction that they have been craving, and they want more. Right, please preach that to us again. We want to hear that again. Right, finally, food for my soul. Right, the bread of heaven. I want that again. Right, when you taste and see that the Lord is good, you want another helping. Just like these people, right? Tell us that message again. And then just like Andrew went and called his brother Simon and said, you've got to come hear this person, right? You've got to come see this. So the whole town turned out just about, right? And you see that a lot of them, they couldn't wait another whole week to go by, so they stuck with Paul and Barnabas right after the service and then all through the week. Okay, which shows you something, that the message of God's grace connects with something down deep in the human soul. And it fills a void that nothing else in life is able to fill. Now, you know the song that says, it satisfies my longing as nothing else can do. Right? I love to tell the story. It satisfies my longings. Nothing else can do. People that you know are empty inside. Right, souls are hungry, and people keep trying to fill themselves with something, you know, material goods, with money, with other religious ideas. Okay, but nothing works like the gospel works, because it's clear this is the hand of God. Right, God has done this thing, and he's done it for me. He's loved me and given his son for me. Right, let it be known to you that through this man is announced to you the forgiveness of your sins, peace with God, life, right? He's given you life. Now, I want to know from you, saints, do you find that this is the effect of hearing the gospel on you? I still want to hear it. You know, it is still satisfying to my soul, to my weak and tired soul, right? And the song also says, I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Right? I still find satisfaction in hearing the gospel. I still have a hunger to hear about God's greatness, his goodness, the excellencies of Jesus. Okay, the wonderful words of life. Right, sing them over again to me. I want to hear it again. So hungry souls find the satisfaction that they were craving. Secondly, if you look in verse 48, it says the Gentiles were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Okay, that's God's aim. That's God's intention in sending us the gospel. Gladness and praise, right? God's aim is to produce men and women who are cheerful, glad, bright, optimistic, and free. You think about how dark the world is. You know how full of sin it is and grief and sorrow. That is not what God wants. And so look what he has done, right? Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all the people. Right? God so loved the world, he wants all people to have this happiness. I think of a couple of verses, like in Malachi, where it says, you will go forth and leap like calves released from the stall. A verse that says, your heart will throb and swell with joy. A verse that says that righteousness and praise will spring forth. Okay, that's God's wish for the world. And that was back in verse 32, where he said, brothers, we bring you glad tidings, right? We're bringing you good news, something to make you glad. The promises that God made to our fathers, he's now fulfilled them for us, their children. A Savior, Christ the Lord. Right, that's the effect that the gospel should have. Gladness. Praise going up to God, right? Singing, right? That's why I picked this psalm for us to hear. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, right? He loved us, reconciled us to himself. He's brought us out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, right? They were glad. They glorified the word of the Lord. And you see the word spread through the region, right? Like a wave or a ripple. Right? The good news spreads, and you know that gladness and praise spread along with it. Okay, that's God's will for the world. And then at the end, thirdly, verse 52, it says that the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. Okay, Paul and Barnabas were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit, and their hearers were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. That men and women would be filled with the Spirit of God, that's God's will, right? That's his intention in sending messengers carrying the gospel out into the wide world so that by his Holy Spirit, he might, what? Dwell literally within the hearts of men and women, right? That he might make his home in your heart. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home within him. Right, Paul says to the Ephesians that his prayer for them is that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith, right, and that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Right, this is the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Right, it says your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Peter calls that a participation in the divine nature. Hey, I in you, and you in me. Right, those are the words of Jesus. Right, you understand? God made us for himself. And one of his aims in sending us the gospel is that he might literally make his dwelling place within your spirit by the Holy Spirit. Okay, and Paul says that's the mystery of the gospel, Christ in you. Okay, glorify the Lord. Right, let us exalt his name together. Let us know that the knowledge, let the knowledge of his grace fill you with joy and peace in believing. Okay, we just sang it. My sins, which are many, are all washed away since what? Since Jesus came into my heart, right? Since he came in. That's your testimony. That's our testimony collectively. And that's it's a powerful testimony to the world of the reality of Jesus Christ. If his disciples have joy, peace, fullness of the Holy Spirit, making melody in their hearts to the Lord, right? With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that's God's will. The question then is, how could you refuse it, really? It almost seems incomprehensible that men and women would refuse it. I mean, what's not to like? Fullness of joy, peace with God, melody in your heart, a satisfied soul, a clean record. What's not to like? I mean, that is a good deal for us poor sinners in a world that's full of so much grief. Nevertheless, there are people who cannot stand the message and who will not abide it being preached. Same exact message, same preacher, same venue. So we see here that some of the Jews, you'd think they'd be pleased that their synagogue brothers and sisters and that, you know, even the Gentiles around them, you might think they'd be pleased that they discovered the one their hearts desired. But instead, what does it say? They were filled with envy, contradicted Paul, blasphemed, which is to say they ridiculed and cursed the name of Jesus. They opposed his message. And then when that kind of behavior was not enough to prevent the word of God from spreading and being received around the region, then violence is the next option. Now, one of the commentators said that persecution is the last result of defeated opponents of truth. When arguments fail, try abuse. Hey, you can't win the argument because, well, Paul and Barnabas are telling the truth. If you can't prove them wrong, well, you can beat them up then. So it says that they stirred up prominent men and women of the city and they raised a persecution, and it says that they drove Paul and Barnabas out. Hey, which suggests to me that they cornered them, laid hands on them, and like physically put them out. Get out. So what makes people do that? You know, why does a message that so warms the hearts of some and is so attractive and welcome, you know, why does it provoke such a hostile reaction in other people? And after thinking about it, I suppose if you wanted to digest it down to one idea, what it comes down to, I think, is that people perceive it as a threat to them. So first you'll see the word envy. Okay, the Jews were filled with envy. So this is their turf. so to speak, you know. And these two men come in one day and they manage to get people more excited and happy than, you know, they've ever seen them. And even Gentiles by the dozens are talking about God and peace with God and how marvelous this all is, and like a, you know, a phenomenon is happening. And how come people never acted like that around here before? You know, how dare these two guys come in here and start this circus? You know, everybody's going after them. Nobody's going to be here with us anymore. It's envy. Right? Paul and Barnabas are a threat. They will take away our influence. Our status as elders, respectable men, is going to be affected. Our synagogue practices are going to get perhaps neglected. What are we going to do if people stop coming here? And I was trying to think of reasons why. You all know people who are unreceptive, so why are unreceptive people unreceptive? You know, why are they suspicious of or hostile to such good news? I mean, like I said, what's not to like, right, about God's grace in Christ Jesus? So I have a couple of ideas for you. One is, and what you see here, is that, first of all, people are attached to and zealous for their present religion. Right? If something else is true, you know, if this gospel thing is true, then logically that means the thing that I have believed for years and am comfortable with and accustomed to is wrong, or at the very least it's insufficient, and I'm just not willing to accept that. You know, I take that as a threat to me. And you especially see this with people who have some kind of religion already. I'm not willing to let go with what I know already. You know, maybe that's Catholic, maybe that's Jewish, maybe that's Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, you know people who are difficult to budge. This is what I know, this is ingrained in me, and it would be a shock to the system to admit that it's not the truth or not the whole truth. Okay, so you had these Jews, they're very zealous for their traditions, their law. Here comes Paul and Barnabas saying, you know, brothers, this man is the fulfillment of the law. Right, there's something better than the law. Here's completion. And they say, you know, how dare you come and try to overturn what we know? And I think you see that a lot in, you know, your neighbors and family members. You know, some people just like the ceremony. They like the liturgy. They like the ambience of a certain place, certain forms that feel like, you know, to me this is proper religion. And there's the Christian message saying, but, you know, religious acts do not reconcile you to God. Right? Christ reconciles you to God by his death and resurrection. But people seem to like forms more than they like, you know, the idea of propositions about truth. You know, here's what God has done to you in Christ Jesus. And so they might oppose the word of God because they prefer a certain ambience or a certain ritual. Okay, don't teach me content. You know, I just like the way this feels. Or, here's another idea, it might be defensiveness over certain other personages that they revere. So in this case, you know, how dare you say that Jesus is better than Moses? You know, we've had Moses for 1,500 years now. You know, what are you going to now bypass Moses? Later on in Acts, we'll see a Gentile craftsman. He makes little idols of Artemis, the goddess. He's very offended that somebody would come here and, you know, start preaching that Artemis is nothing. He's you know, he loves her and loves that goddess. And, you know, to say that Jesus is better than Mary, Jesus is better than Buddha, Jesus is better than Muhammad, he's better than angels, he's better than the saints, right? It's because people have an affection or an attachment to some other figure that they feel threatened by someone greater. Okay, but it's very plain and simple that Jesus is greater. I mean, he's God's son. He is enthroned at the right hand of God right now. And you must not blaspheme the name of the one who's greater for the sake of the one who is less. Still, people reject the grace of God because of their devotion to another. In some cases, another idea, I think the reason they're unreceptive is because of fear about what will happen if they depart from what they've known. You know, I'm frightened that there will be repercussions, maybe from heaven, you know, maybe from a spirit, maybe from my family, right? If I turn away from what I know, that I believe is a real source of hesitation for some people because, well, because they don't understand that Jesus himself is the one who upholds the universe by his powerful word. And, you know, if he's on your side, nothing can touch you, right? Come to me and have life, he says. But I think you can imagine here the fear that these Jews might have had about the consequences. Probably, you know, what if God, you know, who knows what he might do, right, about the consequences of making a radical change. Well, that's because they disbelieve that this actually is from God. And, you know, here's the God that you say you worship. And, well, Jesus had told the Jews earlier that you don't have the word of God in you, because if you did, you'd believe my words, right, because he sent me. So don't be afraid to change and follow me. I am the way, right? I am the one that God has sent. These days, I don't think you find it in this passage, but these days, I think another reason that people are slow to listen to Christ or offended by Christ is simply because they've bought into this modern idea that it's impossible to know, to be certain about ultimate things. That's very common today. You know, you can't know these things for sure. And they make that statement with very great certainty. You know, you can never be certain about these things. Well, you sound pretty certain when you say that. So doesn't that undermine your own claim? Okay, but obviously it's not impossible to be certain. We've been talking at length through this chapter about how God has proved himself in Jesus Christ, that you can be certain, right? But these people perceive the very confidence and assurance of Christians as a threat, because it punches a hole in your little philosophy that you can never be certain. You know, academic types are very, you know, very proud of being, and they find themselves sophisticated because they claim, you know, you can never really know. Nobody can ever really know. And how do you know nobody can know? I know. And Christians are met with derision and scorn because they say, well, these, you know, they get off our campus, get out of our lives, get out of the public square. If you want to do that in your own church, you go do that. But don't push your ideas out here in public where we all know better that nobody can know. Well, okay, then we'll go. And closely related to that is this attitude, and I think you do see this in this passage, but you have to read between the lines, I think, but you certainly see it in our culture, is contempt for the type of people who do believe. Right? Some people refuse to consider the claims of Jesus simply because they look down on the kinds of people who do follow him. You know, the rabble, the rednecks, you know, the simple folks. And you can kind of imagine the snorts of contempt from, you know, well-heeled Jews as they watch the local heathen, you know, fall for this guy who, you know, run after this newcomer. So, you know, then it's no longer a matter of whether Christ has actually fulfilled the scriptures and died for our sins. It's only a matter of, I don't want to be associated with those people, you know, those ignorant Gentiles. And you definitely see that in our day, this kind of, oh, please attitude. You know, don't start up with that. You don't really expect me to believe that. You know, only foolish, uneducated people believe that. Well, I was kind of hoping you would believe it, since, you know, it is true, and frankly, it's provable too. And then finally, I guess that for many people, it's just simple pride, right? They just don't see their need. They don't want to see their need. They're satisfied with themselves. They have some kind of standard of goodness that they think they can meet, so they're good enough to get by. And the mere suggestion that you even need a savior is an insult. You know, it's a threat. It's a threat to your pride to say you must repent because the kingdom of God is at hand and the Son of Man is coming, and he's got his winnowing fork in his hand, and he's going to clear his threshing floor and gather in the grain and cast away the chaff. People say, how dare you? Okay, well, so that's the ironic thing then in Paul's words to the Jews here, where he says, since you don't consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. Okay, he says that ironically, I believe, because the thing is, they did consider themselves worthy. A lot of people consider themselves worthy. Right? You figure you're good enough to have eternal life. What do I need Jesus for? I've got my own standard of goodness. I've got my own good deeds. I've got a version of God who would, you know, never cast anyone away. Okay, Paul says you judge yourselves, right? You've just passed sentence on yourselves. By passing judgment on Jesus Christ, you're actually pronouncing judgment on yourselves. What are you actually doing? You are rejecting the word of God. Right? Here's the message. Right? You're rejecting God's message, and you are showing yourself to be unworthy of his gifts, his kingdom, his everlasting peace. Here's God speaking to you. Here's God proving himself. Right? He's reaching down to you in love, offering you pardon, joy, peace, singing in your heart, right? Sins forgiven, hell subdued, peace with heaven. Right? He's not casting you away, you're casting yourself away. And that's those are frightful words where he says, you've judged yourself to be unworthy. Right? You're sinning against yourself, you're committing suicide, really. Right? I just got through saying, don't let what's in the prophets happen to you. But you're doing it, right? You're despisers, right? You don't believe even though I've just plainly told you, how can you not believe this? And it's not because I didn't get my method right or the message right. It's you. It's in your heart. Now, you can persecute me, I suppose. You can chase me away. It's not me you're hurting. You're hurting yourself, okay? It's obviously clear now. It's time for us to move on to another place. But we're going to go and preach to people who have better hearts than you. Hey, you kicking me out does not make my message invalid. Just I want you to know the kingdom of God has come near to you and you have rejected it. Okay, you thrust it away. So my word to you, friends, is don't let that be you. Don't be those people. You see the difference? Okay, the same word preached by the same man in the same room. With some people, it dredges up all of this negativity, right? Envy, blasphemy, abuse, slander, and in the end, violence. And with others, it produces joy and gladness and praise and singing and glory and honor, and in the end, everlasting life, right? Because out of the heart flow the issues of life, okay? So is your heart inclined toward everlasting life? Or is your heart inclined away from everlasting life? What will you do with Jesus Christ? There he is. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that through the presentation of your word, we would be challenged by your offer of good news, repentance to life, as the word puts it. We ask you, Lord God, to speak clearly to us, cause those who are close to the kingdom of God to yield, to receive the message of grace, to comprehend it in all its richness and depth and glory. We pray, Lord, that there'd be none among us who would turn away in resistance or pride, and Father, that your word would have would do your will, Lord God, that it would have the accomplish the desired result and bring forth a new infant in the Lord Jesus Christ to your honor and praise, Father. We do pray that the words of our own mouths and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in your name, amen.